2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And what we'll do is I'll read out loud. If you'll just follow right along with your eyes as I read it, I'd like you to see it. And here, let's hear the word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deffridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
We are reading a passage here, studying a passage here in 2 Corinthians in which the Apostle Paul encourages us to separation, to be separate from the world and the things of the world. Be not unequally yoked together, it says, with unbelievers. In the Old Testament, we're told you should not plow with an ox and an ass together. And so we have this instruction from the Word of God. We find it again in verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord God of hosts, and I will receive you." In the middle of this text that is given to us as believers, I want to focus our attention this morning on the words that we find in verse 16, where it says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I want to just think for a moment about the Christian life. It is true the Christian life is full of joys that the world cannot understand. It would be right for me to stand up here and extol for you the benefits of living a life where we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and we are surrendered to His will. But I would be wrong to suggest to you that once you trust Christ as your Savior, and if you surrender your life to be His disciple, that from that moment on your life is going to be absent of sorrow and there will be no trouble for you. In fact, as we look at the Christian life, there are many causes for which there is sorrow. Even in our text earlier, we saw chapter 6 and verse 1, "We are in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonment, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, and in fastings." And I want to tell you something. I'm not going to be dishonest with you about what the Word of God teaches us. The Christian life sometimes is a life where there is a tremendous amount of sorrow. Sometimes the sorrow is not accurate, it's not proper. In other words, there are some people that think that the sorrow of the Christian life is in the fact that we have to give up many things of the world that are so fun. You know, and they kind of approach the Christian life from this standpoint, "Oh, I'm going to follow Jesus, but it's going to take me having to sacrifice so much that I could enjoy in this life. I'm going to have to learn not to do without all the pleasures of this world. I'm going to learn to do without wealth, or I'm going to learn to do without the things that I think I need." And they act that as they approach the Christian life, it is somehow some great burden, and it brings a tremendous amount of sorrow into their hearts and lives. That's a misunderstanding of the life that Christ has called us to. Sometimes the sorrows in the Christian life are proper. We sorrow for those whom we love, who have not yet received Jesus Christ as their Savior. We sorrow for those who we think may not receive Christ as their Savior. We know the truth of Scripture that without having trusted Christ to be your Savior, a person would spend forever separated from God in hell. And certainly there is some sorrow that comes along with that. The sorrow of the Christian life sometimes experienced in chastening, in which God tries to develop us more into the image of His Son Jesus. And it does bring affliction into our hearts and lives. But I would suggest to you that the greatest source of sorrow in the Christian life is not about the things that we cannot do. It's not about what Christ is doing in our hearts. It is not about what other people are doing outside of us. It is mostly, the greatest thrill of the Christian life is mostly when we find ourselves once more having fallen into sin. Have you had that experience? Have you had that experience where you awake, as it were, out of an act that you know is a displeasure to your God and your Savior? And you look at yourself and you have this great shame. You look at the hands that have been soiled by sin. You look at the feet that have been soiled by sin. You look at the mind that is filthy because of sin. And you feel the sorrow of shame for what you have done to your Lord Jesus Christ. Last week I shared as illustration the fact that when I was a young boy growing up on the farm, running around barefoot through the dust and even the manure, that oftentimes I would come home dirty on the outside. And that wasn't necessarily a problem to me. It was a problem to my mom. But sometimes what was a problem to me was when I found myself having soiled the clothes that were not supposed to be soiled. When I was growing up, maybe you had the same experience, but you had some clothes that were called grubbies. And the grubbies you could go out and you could wear everywhere. You know, they had the holes in the knees and they had the dirt in the seams, and you could wear them wherever you were playing, and it didn't really matter too much if you got them dirty. But then we had our good clothes. We had our church clothes, or we had our school clothes. And those clothes, they might be a nice white shirt, was not intended to be used in the dirt and the manure of a child's everyday life. And there's nothing more shameful for a child who loves his mom to come home and be shown that he has soiled something that was meant to be kept clean. That's somewhat the feeling we ought to feel as believers when we find ourselves having sinned against the God who has saved us. In our text this morning, it says this: "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." What agreement had the temple of God with idols? Let me answer that with a story from Israel's history. Turn back with me, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 23. And we'll look at a story from Israel's history about the agreement of God with idols. I'm sorry, 2 Kings chapter 21. I did not have the reference written down here. So let's just read this story here quickly and answer for yourself in your own mind. What agreement had the temple of God with idols? In chapter 21 of 2 Kings, we read about a king that came to the throne in the southern tribe of Judah. It says here in verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom God cast out before the children of Israel. Now, what specifically kind of evil did he do? Well, there's two kinds. First of all, he committed great violence, which is mentioned later in the passage. But before that, we have the mention of the abomination of idol worship. In verse 3, it says, "For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, the king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them." But look at verse 4. "And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord has said, In Jerusalem I will put my name." And look at verse 7. "And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Shlomo his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moshe commanded them. And they hearken not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." Now listen to what happens. Because Manasseh has set up an idol in the temple of God, this holy place for God, it says, "And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and have done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before him, and have made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will bring such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. This is one of the strongest denouncements of judgment upon the people of Judah in the entire Bible. Because King Manasseh set up an idol in the temple of God. In our text it says this, to you and I who are believers in Jesus Christ, ye are the temple of God. And yet if we want to be honest with ourselves, the truth is that many times inside the temple of God, which is the individual heart of the believer, we have elevated idols before whom we worship. In fact, I would suggest to you that every one of our sins is rooted in a heart idolatry. And my point to you in this beginning of this sermon here this morning is that that heart idolatry is not to be taken lightly. It ought to be a source of great sorrow and shame in the heart of every believer. Now, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you appreciate the sacrifice that He has made for your sins, then you, like I, long for a way to have victory over those idols. Now today I hope the sermon is going to be practical to you. I hope that the practical point of the sermon will be to equip you to have victory in your life over the sins that pollute that temple that ye are. And that victory is really wrapped up in this statement in verse 16. This powerful, powerful statement from the Word of God. Think about it with me, my brothers and sisters. Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ye are the temple of the living God. If we could keep that thought before our minds at all times, we would have the equipment we need to rise victorious over the sin that pollutes. To rise with clean hands, to serve our God with a pure heart, if we could remember that we are the temple of the Holy God. Now let me think about that with you here this morning. And when we read this passage, we have to think of, first of all, what the Bible teaches us about the Old Testament temple of God. You see, the words that Paul writes here in chapter 6 and verse 16 are really quoted from the Old Testament. Actually, there's two things that he says God says. God speaks to his people here in this passage. In verse 16, there's something he quotes from the Old Testament. And then in verse 17, there's something that I think he delivers by inspiration of God in the moment. In other words, there are some principles drawn from the Old Testament, but this is a New Testament reiteration. God saying through Paul, wherefore come out from among them and be separate. This morning, I want to look with you at verse 16. And the Old Testament statement of God that Paul quotes here from Leviticus chapter 26. So if you have your Bibles ready there, I'd like you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26, where we see this passage that Paul quotes, and think with me there about the power of this statement that we are the temple of God. It says in our text here, I'll read as you're turning. It says, therefore, ye are the temple of the living God, semicolon, as God hath said, quote, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So turn back to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 26. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, and verse 26. You'll see the verses that Paul quotes in verses 11 and 12. And let's just read that first, and then let's think a little bit about what the context is and the meaning of these words. It says in verse 11, "And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." Now God in this passage is speaking to the holy chosen people of Israel. He had brought them out, first of all, out of Ur of the Chaldees in the person of Abraham. "Arise, go into a country which ye know not." They had gone into captivity under the life of Jacob and Joseph. And then God brings them out here under the hand of Moses, brings them out of Egypt. And now they are in the wilderness preparing to enter into the promised land of God. In the wilderness, God gives the people of Israel the plans for a place of worship. Look at chapter 26 and verse 1. He says this in 26 and verse 1. God's speaking. He says this: "Ye shall make no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God." The people of Israel were forbidden from having false idols. Now, we've talked about this before, but let me just review it. The reason that idols are forbidden to Israel is because no idol can represent God. No physical image can represent God. God transcends the physical world. He's beyond it. And if we try to represent God, we only demean the character of God, not elevate it. If we emphasize one attribute, we neglect another. If we make it as large as we can, we still don't begin to comprehend His vastness. And so any attempt that we make in a physical image to represent God only is a slander to who He is. Now, to some extent, the people of the old ancient days understood this, and so they would come with fantastic creatures. They would, for instance, they would take, the Philistines had the god Dagon, and he was, the back part of him was a fish, the front part of him was a man. And in doing so, I think they're trying to say, we believe that God has the power or the strength of the fish in the sea, but yet He has the wisdom of a man. You see, they're trying to grapple with the fact that God is more than can be represented in one creature. But again, it still falls short. And sometimes they made huge images. I think about Nebuchadnezzar's 90-foot tall image of himself. They're trying to emphasize that God is a God of greatness, and yet 90 feet to God is what? A speck? So this whole idea of trying to represent God by something that we imagine Him to be is a travesty. It's an exercise in futility. We cannot do this. God transcends it all. And to some extent, the best way we can describe God is to say He is unsearchable. He's beyond finding out. He's not at all like us. He is the Creator. We are the created. He is the potter. We are the clay. And He is more than we can understand. And by the way, I love that fact about God. I would not want Him to be able to be quantified by science. I would not want Him to be able to be predicted by men. But I thank God that He is beyond us, and therefore worthy to be worshipped and able to be trusted. But the people of Israel were not allowed to make idols or graven images, but they did have a place and a way to worship. And so it says in verse 2, "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." They were to have a place in their schedule, the Sabbath day, when God would be worshipped. And by the way, the word Sabbath means rest. And this is to remind us that God is the place of our rest. After you have tried to work your way to righteousness and you found yourself to be falling before the holiness of God and saying, "I cannot save myself," there is rest for you in Jesus. And we know that the rest of salvation is a rest of simply depending on what He has done in Christ. If there's anybody here today that thinks that they can work their way to heaven, I would say to you, the only way to God is to come into the faith of Jesus Christ, where He is the one who satisfies the holiness of God, and your faith is in Him alone and not in yourselves. But that's not the point of the message here this morning. There's to be a place for God in our schedule, a Sabbath day. And then also there's to be a place for God in our physical world. And so the people of Israel were told to build a tabernacle. And there was inside, the very inner part of that tabernacle was the holiest of holies, where literally the representation of God would dwell. Now, Solomon later building the temple and said, how can a house hold God? Well, it can't. But there is one important message of the tabernacle I want you to understand. That message of the tabernacle was this. This God who cannot be quantified, who cannot be described, this God who cannot be entirely understood, dwells with men. It is the most amazing facet of our relationship with God. It is an expression of limitless grace that the God who made the universe dwells inside of a tabernacle in the middle of the people of Israel. In in Leviticus chapter 26, carrying on, he says this, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, and then he gives some things that will happen because of their obedience to his statutes. First of all, verse 4, I'll give you rain. He gives them prosperity. Verse 6, he gives them peace. I'll give peace in the land. Verse 7, he gives them power. Ye shall chase your enemies. Verse 9, he gives them providence. I will have respect in you, make you fruitful. But look at verse 11. This is our text. Obedience brings the presence of God. And I will set my tabernacle among you. And my soul, that's the idea of my whole being, my living, shall not abhor you. The word abhor means to detest or to cast away. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Obedience brings the presence of God. Obedience brings the power of God. That's what walking, by the way, means. There's really two things in that text. First of all, his presence. I will make my tabernacle among you. And then his power. I will walk among you. And I will be your God. And you shall be my people. So the people of Israel are given the command to build a tabernacle. And that tabernacle would represent, would be the place where God would live among men. I want to read with you a little bit more from Israel's history. Turn back with me, if you will, a few pages to Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter of the book of Exodus, and we'll read a little bit more about this fascinating place, this tabernacle that was built by God. Now I want to go into all the details. The last couple of chapters of Exodus go into that detail, and it's a really a fascinating thing that was built here in the middle of the desert. But Exodus chapter 40, I just want to pick up a couple verses here. Verse 1, it says this, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month thou shalt set up the tabernacle, the tent of the congregation. Skip down to verse 16. Thus did Moses, according to all the Lord had commanded him, so did he. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And so go to verse 33. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. The tabernacle now is complete. And look what happens in verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in their journeys. And if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so here is the presence of God literally sitting upon this tent. This physical structure in the wilderness, literally the tabernacle of God, is literally holding the presence of God Himself. Now, it made a physical appearance. We know God doesn't have to be physical. In fact, in 1 Timothy, it's called the invisible God. But in this case, for the purposes of His situation here and for the benefit of Israel, He appeared as a fire during the night and as a cloud during the day. Now, what's the significance of those two elements as we think about the presence of God? Well, let me show you from the Word of God. You can hold your finger here in Exodus while you turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 4 describes actually a future temple of God. during what we call the millennial reign of Jesus Christ here upon the earth. But there is also going to be this phenomenon there where God reveals himself as cloud and fire. And so we have a description of that, and it tells us what that is for. Isaiah chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, and it says, or 5 and 6, excuse me. It says, "And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain." And so what does it say about this flame and this cloud? It says that it serves for a defense. A defense. Well, it's a defense, obviously, against the natural elements of the world. During the night, it's dark. In the desert, it's cold. And what does the fire provide, if not heat and light? And I say that whenever you are in the wilderness with Israel, if you're one of those people of Israel in the wilderness with Moses, you would step out of your tent at night and you would see there over the tabernacle, you would see the blazing fire of the presence of God reminding you that He is there to light your way, providing you a defense from the terrors of the night. Also in the desert, of course, during the daytime, it was not the cold that bothered you, it was the heat, the blinding sun. And so the cloud provided what? A shade for Israel. It was protection from the natural elements. But not only that, Isis suggests to you it was also protection from other people. Can you imagine the other people that might have been in the wilderness? You imagine them spying on Israel, you know, looking around the rocks where the camp of Israel was, wondering if it would be possible for them to take this people with their military might. And I would suggest to you it would not be their swords or their spears or their chariots or their horses or their soldiers or their armor that would hold you back. It would be that hovering pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. Who can explain this? It is supernatural. It crackles with a supernatural intensity. And it broods with a supernatural power. Who would move against this mysterious appearance of God Himself? The flame and the cloud provide protection for Israel. They provide a defense. But not only that, back in our text we were just reading in Exodus chapter 40, notice it also provides a guide. Verse 36 and 37 talks about the cloud being taken up and the cloud not being taken up. There's a better description of it in Numbers. Turn over to Numbers chapter 9, if you will. Numbers chapter 9 gives us a better description of what happened in guiding the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. First of all, making their way to the promised land, and then after their rejection of the promised land, wandering for 40 years. Numbers chapter 9 and verse 15, it says this, "And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And even there was upon, and at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until morning." So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. "And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents." Look down at verse 22, or 21. "And it was, and so it was when the cloud abode from even until morning, and that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it were 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. But when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they rested in the tents. At the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses." And so how do you know where to go when you're wandering in the wilderness? How do you know when there's going to be water, when there's going to be food? I guess that wasn't important to the visual. They had manna every day. But how do you know where there's going to be for your flocks? How do you know where you're going to go? It is nice to know that God guides your steps by His presence there. It is a protection and it is a guide. It's a defense and a guide. And so this is the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The same thing happened, by the way, when Israel finally was settled in their land and Solomon built a temple. The Shekinah glory of God came down upon the temple and essentially was saying to the people of Israel, I am among you. As it says in Leviticus, I will set my tabernacle among you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. People of Israel never need to fear when God is in their midst. The people of Israel never needed to wonder about where to go when God was in their midst. And so it is in the Old Testament, tabernacle of God. Well, in our text here this morning, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that God said, I will dwell in them and I will walk in them and they shall be my people and I will be their God. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. Why does Paul quote that verse here? Because there are some differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, aren't there? I mean, just a couple of things we can note here about the story. First of all, the tabernacle of God was given to the Old Testament people of Israel, the chosen people of God in the Old Testament. But we're not in that category today. We are the church of God. We are those who are believers in Jesus Christ. We are in a different dispensation. We're not Israel. We're the believing church. So why does Paul quote this Old Testament text about God being among the people of Israel and walking among the people of Israel? Another thing we might notice is the difference is that in the Old Testament, it was a national presence. God was among the nation of Israel. But we know that in the New Testament, we don't relate to God as a nation. We don't come to Him as a body of believers. We come to Him as individual believers. Whosoever cometh to me, Jesus said. And we know that salvation is a matter of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So, Pastor, we're not talking about a national relationship, but an individual relationship. So why does Paul quote this as speaking about a national relationship that Israel had with their God? Why is this? Why, Paul? Why, Paul, do you do this? Oh, I think Paul was a great student of Scripture, don't you? And I think he had clearly made a connection here, maybe by divine inspiration, but he had made a clear connection here to something Jesus had taught us from his very own mouth. So let's go and listen to the words of our Savior in John chapter 14 today. John chapter 14, I want to show you the New Testament concept of the tabernacle. Well, actually, let's not go to John 14 first. Let's actually start with John chapter 1, since this is the Advent season. John chapter 1. Here's the example of the New Testament tabernacle. Verse 1 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who was God, people? The Word was God. God, the Son, is the Word. Now read with me down in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is a Greek word that means the same thing as tabernacle. Tabernacle is a place to dwell. And it says here that God dwelt. He tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you understand what the real Christmas story is? Yes, it's about a baby in a manger. Yes, it's about shepherds coming to see Him there at the invitation of the angels. Yes, it's about wise men and their gifts. Oh, but it's so much more than that. It's about the fact that the infinite God was an infinite babe. That the eternal God took upon Himself mortal flesh. And Mary, as she rocked that baby in her arms, as she cooed him softly to sleep upon her breast, was looking into the face that was chosen to be the vessel for the living God. The angel had said to Joseph, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That babe in that manger, the child on the knee, the young boy beside his father, his earthly father's carpenter's bench, the young man in the Jewish school was God himself in the flesh. When he went down to the water by John to be baptized, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When he preached in Nazareth, they said, "We've never heard a man speak with such authority." When they sent officers to seize him, they said, "We never heard a man speak like this man." When he ministered throughout Galilee, breaking the bread and feeding the 5,000, walking on the water, casting out the demons, healing the blind and the sick, over and over again it was clear, this is God the Son in a man's body. And by the way, we understand theologically it was not that he was inhabiting a man's body, but that he was also wholly human. He experienced our humanity. In every point tempted like we are, yet without sin. And then when he was crucified, when he hung upon that tree, when he finally said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he gave up the ghost, there was an earthquake. There was the rending of the temple veil. There was one centurion that stood there and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." None of these things, of course, are clear confirmation of the reality of the deity mysteriously mixed with humanity as that day, 3 mornings later, when the ladies came to a tomb in which the grave clothes still lay, but beside which an angel sat, and that angel said, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said." My friends, the Christmas story is about God becoming one of us. He dwelt among us, he tabernacled among us, he walked among us. But look at what he said while he was among us. Look at John chapter 14. I want to think with you about this one passage and think about the implications of this. What a powerful thing it was in the Old Testament that the flame and the cloud hovered in the middle of Israel as the presence of God. What an awesome thing it was that Jesus himself walking among men was the presence of God. But neither of those things are here today, but we have this. In John chapter 14 and verse 16, it says this. Jesus is speaking. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comfort." It's very important for you to understand this word "another" means another of the same kind. In other words, Jesus is saying, "I'm going to send one just like me. And he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you." Jesus was the presence of God among these Israelite disciples, these 11 men in this upper room. They knew him because he dwelled with them. But look at the next thing. "And shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And in that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." What does that mean? Can I summarize that with this statement? Jesus is promising to these disciples that even as he was among them, God in the flesh, so he, God in the Spirit, would be inside of them in the near future. So why does Paul use these words when he quotes the Old Testament? I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Because he understood that that Old Testament story was a picture of the New Testament reality, that the God who dwelt among Israel is the same God that is going to dwell in the heart of every individual believer in this New Testament day. Now let's just take a few little points right out of John chapter 14 here. First of all, I want to see some things about this indwelling Spirit. Verse 16, can you see there that He is ever abiding? That He may abide with you forever. By the word, the way the word abide is the same as the word dwell. That's the same word throughout this passage. It means to remain. Do you know the Holy Spirit of God, when He comes into you as a believer, He never, ever, ever, ever leaves. Yes. He never leaves you. That's why Jesus was able to say just before He ascended to heaven, lo, I am with you always. That's why Jesus, why it says in Hebrews chapter 13, He's ever abiding. Yes, my brother, that's what that means. It means that everywhere you go, He goes. Everything you do, He's there. Everything you do, He sees. Every thought you have, every word you speak, it is His presence with you. He is ever abiding. Can you see also in this text that He is holy? It calls Him in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. He is the Spirit of truth. He's separate from the world. That means He is holy. That means that He hates sin. He hates our transgressions. He hates our iniquity. He loves righteousness. He hates the lie. He loves the truth. He is holy. We call Him a Holy Spirit. He's ever abiding. He's holy. But oh, He loves us. Look at verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. How does He love us? He loves us in living with us. The Holy Spirit of God loves us. And let me add to this. He loves us more than anybody has ever loved us. And I'm not dismissing the love, pure love that we sometimes find in this broken down creation. I'm not dismissing the love of a mother for their child. I'm not dismissing the love that ought to be in a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. But all those loves are tainted by selfishness and sin and pride. And there is only one love that rises to the point of holiness and is the holy love that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have for you. There's no one loves you like Jesus loves you. There's no one that loves you like God the Father loves you. There is no one that loves you like God the Holy Spirit loves you. Well, we sometimes act like we think there are those who do. We sometimes act like there are other ones that deserve to have first place in our hearts. But it is not true. You know, Paul writes, sadly, at the end of his ministry about a former disciple of Jesus, whose name was Demas, and he says of Demas, his postscript on Demas is this. He writes it in Timothy. He says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. What do you love about the world? Maybe it was a friend that he felt was more important than following Jesus. Maybe he didn't want to experience the hardships of the ministry. Maybe he thought he could be more wealthy. Maybe he wanted fame. Maybe he thought his family would forsake him if he followed Christ. I don't know what it was, but for some reason, Demas forsook Paul and left his position as a disciple of Christ because he loved the world. And our churches are full of Christians who have loved the world more than their Christ. But I want you to know there's one thing that Demas did not know. And that is this, the world never loved him back. But Jesus does. And the Holy Spirit of God does. So you see there, He is ever present, He is holy, He loves us. And lastly, He brings us peace. Look at verse 27, same context. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus said, I come to give you peace. Do you know that I believe that this peace we're talking about here is the exact opposite of our sinfulness? I said to you at the beginning of this sermon that this would be a practical message to help you to have victory over your sin. And I believe with all my heart that the sin that we struggle with in our Christian lives is largely a result of a lack of peace in our hearts. We fall prey to a lust because our heart is telling us that we're not going to be happy until that lust is satisfied. We tell a lie because our heart tells us that there's no way we'll be safe unless we lie about this thing or that person. And it is always our heart that becomes agitated, and so we turn to ourselves, and in seeking the satisfaction and seeking the success and seeking the security within ourselves, we fall to sin. And if we could have this gift that Christ promises, if we could have in the place of the agitation and the troubling of our hearts, we could have put there a peace that says, no matter what happens, my God will control and my God will contain and God will take care of me and God will provide for me and my God will be my God, and that's all that matters. If we had that peace, our hearts could be at rest and sin would have no hold upon us. We see the Holy Spirit is ever present. We see He is holy. We see He loves us, and we see that He gives us peace. I take those four things here, just carefully look at them. I'm going to rearrange them a little bit. I'm going to spell the word help. He is holy. He is ever present. He loves us, and He brings peace. And my friends, if you can remember that in every moment of your life, if you can remember that as you face the decisions where you choose to sin or to be righteous, if you can remember that, it will help you. If you can remember that He is holy, He hates sin, that He is ever present, He's here even now. He loves me more than anybody or anything ever has loved me. And He gives me peace. You can have help in your moment of temptation. Let's make up a hypothetical one. I'm going to try to pick something that nobody in here probably is ever guilty of. Okay? And that's stealing. Okay? So imagine you're at the Walmart here in Pocatello and you're waiting in the self-checkout line. And your turn comes, the person in front of you is gone, they've taken their stuff and their receipt and they've gone on their way. And your turn comes to step up to that self-checkout register, and you notice as you step up that they're in the little slot down there where they put the change out. There's three $20 bills in there, $60. Someone had forgotten to pick up their change. And you look at that and you think, maybe you've never thought about stealing $60 before, but this is the perfect opportunity. You know, if you just go ahead and put some money in there and you get your own change, you'll just reach down there, pick up your change, and with that, pick up the $60 of somebody else's change. No one will ever know it. You'll have the opportunity to walk out of there and you'll have enough money to take your wife out for a nice dinner. What would you do? You know what our hearts might tell us? Our hearts might tell us it's okay. Nobody will know. There's no way I'll get caught. Even if I do get caught, I'll say, well, I didn't see it. I didn't. I just grabbed my money. I didn't realize I had somebody else's. I'm not guilty in this. Perfect opportunity. What would stop you from doing this? And you say, well, I don't do that kind of stuff. Well, maybe this is not the area of your particular weakness. But imagine a person who might need some money, who might have a hard time paying their bill, who might have been praying that God would supply for their needs. Imagine that person coming to this moment and thinking in the rationalization of his heart, this is it. This is my answer. How can you overcome that sin? It would be stealing. Let's be clear about that. How can you overcome that sin? When he remembers that God is holy. That God, the Holy Spirit, is holy. God hates theft. In fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Thou shalt not steal. And by the way, why is stealing wrong? Because God has not given it to us. Because that belongs to somebody else. God has given it to somebody else. And if we stop and think about what it would be like if we all of a sudden were short $60 we thought we needed, we can understand why God hates. You see, He loves other people too, not just us. God hates sin. In that moment, looking at that $60, the Holy Spirit of God is holy. E, the Holy Spirit of God is ever present. The security cameras might not notice it. The person that walked out might not remember. The cashier might not see this. Probably they won't. But the Holy Spirit of God is there. And He knows everything we do. Holy and ever present. L, He loves me. He loves me a whole lot more than $60 could ever love me. He loves me a whole lot more than $60 of stuff could ever love me. And by the way, it might love me for a while as I was feeding the steak and the stuff in my mouth. Well, that might feel good. But it betrays that love with guilt. It sullies it with shame. And Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, loves you purely. He loves me. And then P, He brings peace. My heart might be agitated thinking that if I don't have that $60, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how I'm going to be able to give my wife that nice dinner. I don't know how I'm going to take care of the bills in my home. But when we remember that God the Holy Spirit is the one who takes care of me. Do you see how this is a help to you? He's holy. He's ever present. He loves you. And He brings peace. This is what it means when it says that He is in us. Ye are the temple of God. Remember this brother or sister in every moment of your life. Remember you are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and I will walk in them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Let this truth elevate you from the temptations of life, elevate you from the sins of your natural flesh, elevate you to a life of holiness. By the way, you'll never be holy entirely until you're in the presence of Jesus. But oh, you can be more holy today than you were yesterday. And you can be more righteous tomorrow than you are today if you walk in the knowledge that the Holy Spirit of God dwells inside of you. Probably none of you guys have a problem with stealing $60 out of the register at Walmart. But what things do you struggle with? What sin is it that you do fall to over and over again? What daily habit do you think you have to be satisfied? Do you understand this principle applies in every one of them? You are made for more than this. You are a dwelling place for God, the Holy Spirit Himself. But there's a problem here. Notice it says in John chapter 14, He, verse 17, He dwelleth with you and He shall be in you. And where's it in verse 20? I am in the Father and ye are in me and I in you. There's no doubt about the fact that He will always stay in you. But there's an interesting thing there in verse 17, isn't there? Verse 20, I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He's saying, who's in who here? I'm in the Father, you're in me, and I'm in you. Well, in the reality here of this temple dwelling, it's the fact that the Holy Spirit is in us, and also that we are in the Holy Spirit. It's both ways. I know that's kind of hard to understand the physical world, but it's both ways. So we know with a surety, without a surety doubt, based on the word of Christ here, that God the Holy Spirit will never leave us. But there's another possibility here, and that is that we might leave the Holy Spirit. Let me help you understand what I mean by that. What I mean by that is, although God is walking in us, it's sometimes possible for us to step out of walking in God. And we begin to walk in our own abilities and flesh and power. We think that by our own power we'll be able to overcome our sins. By our own power we'll break this sinful habit. By our own power we'll have victory next time. But you can't do it that way. And so look at the very next chapter in John, John chapter 15 and verse 4. Notice it says in John chapter 14, He will abide with you forever. Verse 16. Verse 4 says this, Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me, I in the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. There's no question about whether Christ is abiding in us, about whether the Holy Spirit abides in us. The question is, will we abide in the Holy Spirit? Do you see that? And that's the question of every one of our lives, every single moment. As we step up there and we see that $60, as we go to the place where we're falling into temptation, as we face a situation where it seems like we always are falling into temptation, that is the time when we have to make the choice. Are we going to let the Word of God, or excuse me, the Spirit of God that abides in us, also be the place where we abide? Or will we step out of it? It's a moment by moment by moment decision. As we head back to our text, would you stop with me at Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8, just read a couple verses with me, heading back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Ye are the temple of the living God. Brother or sister in Christ, the living Holy Spirit of God is in you. He is your help. He is your help. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is actually talking about two different kinds of condemnation. There's the condemnation that comes eternally, and that's for anybody who is not in Christ Jesus. So first of all, that condemnation is taken away. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But the Bible teaches us that we as believers are someday going to stand to give an account for our lives at the Bema Seat. At that Bema Seat, it won't be a question about whether we go to heaven or not. Our question is whether we will be pleasing to God or not. Whether we'll hear him say, well done or not. And at that Bema Seat, there is a possibility that even believers will be condemned because they have lived their lives for things that are bad. You remember all this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 10. But there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, that they're saved, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They've made a decision as believers to also walk in the Spirit, to abide in Christ. The Spirit abides in them, and they decide to walk and abide with the Holy Spirit. They walk not the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life hath made in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Do you hear that? If you're walking in the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the slavery bonds of sin. You're free. I can say that to any addict. I can say that to any habitual sinner. I can say that to anybody who falls to any great sins once in a while. You're free if you're walking in the Spirit. One of my favorite verses is in Galatians chapter 5. So skip over 2 Corinthians and go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This is such a liberating thought, this verse is. Such a powerful and liberating thought. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Read it carefully with me. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I think down inside the heart of every believer, there's a desire not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. We know that although there's a temporary pleasure there, there is a lasting guilt. We know that the things we do in this, that there's sin, displease our God. We don't want to do that. It's like when I came home and I had sullied my nice white a Sunday school shirt, and my mom scolded me, and I felt so ashamed. We don't want to do that. But we do. And why do we? Because the lust of our flesh. And what does this verse tell us? It says that if we're walking in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of flesh. It's not that we're out there fighting against those lusts. Man, I'm not going to be stealing from the Walmart today. Boy, I'm just going to be strong, and I'm not going to do it. That's not how you get victory. You get victory when the temptation arises and you say, I am the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. He is in me. He is holy. He loves me. He gives me peace. And the sins just kind of fall off. The battle of the Christian life is not a battle against sin. It's a battle to walk in the Spirit. It's a battle to walk in the Spirit. And if we're focused on walking in the Spirit, then the sin falls away. The sin will not be fulfilled. So back in our text, let's just wrap this up. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What agreement have the temple of God with idols? Well, we learn from Manasseh's story. Idols in the temple of God displease the God of the temple. Let us remember this. As Paul so accurately quotes the Old Testament verse, translating it through the words of Jesus into a New Testament concept, he says this, "Ye are the temple of God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." My friends, this is an awesome truth. I love this truth. The God of the universe, who blazed in fire and smoldered in smoke and cloud in the Old Testament, that God is in my heart. He's in your heart. I'm the tabernacle. I'm the temple. God forbid that I should let idols inhabit this place for God.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.